our head, and He is our Savior, He is our Lord, He is our foundation, He is our shelter, our fortress, our hope at all times. And we look to Him. And now we look to His Word. We have a difficult passage to consider, and we're going to break it up over this week and next. And it is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. So we're really only going to cover verses 2 and 3 today, although I'll talk a little bit more about the rest of the passage, but I'm going to read the whole passage so you have the context. Next week we'll focus, Lord willing, on verses 4 through 16. Hear now the Word of God. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to You, for You are the author of Your Word, and You are our King and our God. And so we pray that You would teach us Your Word this morning as we consider it. We confess to You that there is much in this passage that is very difficult for us to hear and difficult for us to understand. And so we look to You for Your Spirit to give clarity and to give us wisdom and insight. And we look to You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. 1st things first, and this is especially for people watching on the live stream. Yes, I have a funny looking mask on today. I've worn this one before and I've got comments about it. There's no picture on my mask. It's just like a tie-dye pattern. I couldn't find the mask I wanted to wear. I use it only for preaching so that I wouldn't misplace it. And then I misplaced it. But that's me. I'm sorry if my mask is a distraction to you because it's not plain, solid, white, or black. But it's one that allows my voice to be heard clearly, and I want to make sure I'm heard clearly and not muffled. So I thought that was more important. All right, so we come now to a tricky bit of Scripture. And I'll confess to you that my desire at first when we came to this tricky bit of Scripture was to skip it, or to pass it off to somebody else. I even joked with Sean Troutman and said, you know, maybe I'll just have you as an elder, you know, exposit this passage for us, and then I'll come back when you're done. He wouldn't take it. Coward. So here I am. No, but seriously, it's a difficult passage, and we'll talk about why in just a minute. But it reminds me of something that I said a couple years ago when we were studying the Gospel of John. I think I opened with this quote that's been often attributed to Augustine, although probably didn't originate with him. And that is that the Gospel of John is deep enough for an elephant to swim and shallow enough for a child not to drown. And that's not true of the Gospel of John only, but of all of Scripture. The Bible is clear enough that anyone can read the Bible and read it for themselves, and by the grace of the Holy Spirit working in their minds and hearts, come to know truly the God of the Bible, who is revealed in the pages of Scripture. It is not difficult to come to know God and to know the gospel in the Scripture. It is plain enough. I'm reminded of William Tyndale, the great Bible translator, and his desire that he would translate the Bible into English so that he would cause an ordinary plowboy to know more of Scripture than a priest did in his day. And he succeeded in doing that. And many of us grew up knowing the Scriptures. Many of the best expositors and teachers of the Bible have had very little formal education. The Bible's not a book that requires a great deal of education to understand its message. John Bunyan's one of my favorite Bible teachers, author of Pilgrim's Progress, had almost no formal education, was a tinkerer, the son of a tinkerer, which is just a fix-it man, a repairer of pots and pans and cutlery. It was like not a very skilled job, and he didn't have much education, but he knew the Bible well, and he loved the Bible, and it was said of John Bunyan that if you pricked him, he bled Bible. And so you can have a love for Scripture, but the Bible is also such that you can study it for a long time and still have passages and sections that are difficult, confusing. I've been studying the Bible, I think, pretty seriously for about 30 years since I was a teenager, and there are still passages that are tricky, and we come to one of them this morning. I think it's one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to properly understand and apply. And we were talking Wednesday night at men's group, and Sean reminded me of what Peter said about Paul's letters. So it's not just us who are confused. You know, we think, well, it's because we didn't live back then in the first century culture. Well, Peter, writing in the first century in 2 Peter 3, said this, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are difficult to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Those two little verses tell us a couple of things. First of all, that Paul's writings are scripture, just like the other scriptures. So this is the word of God that we're dealing with. Second of all, that there are some things in them that are difficult to understand. I say thank you, Peter, for acknowledging that. It's not just us in the 21st century in America. There are things difficult to understand. But then there's also a warning that these things that are hard to understand can be twisted by the ignorant and unstable to their own destruction. So we need to be careful, because when we come to a difficult passage, the last thing we want to do is twist it or distort it to make it say something it doesn't say, something we want it to say for our own purposes. So we have to be careful. Now, this passage that we're dealing with today is difficult for three reasons. First of all, part of what Paul teaches here seems clear enough on the surface of it, but is offensive, especially to us living in our cultural time. Things about the head of every wife is her husband, and things even about hair. It seems like what Paul's saying is pretty plain, but pretty offensive. Secondly, it does seem like some of what Paul is saying seems to be culturally specific to his day and age. Because when he says something like, if a woman will not cover her head, it's the same as if she were to shave her head, we look at that and say, no, not following you there, Paul. Not understanding how not covering her head is the same as shaving her head. So that's obviously some cultural value that we don't share and that we can't really connect to immediately. And then the third thing is that there are some parts of this passage that are just pretty unclear because of the angels. Comes out of nowhere, is apparently really important because it's got that because, so it's a purpose statement. And what does it mean? It's not obvious, and Paul doesn't explain it. He doesn't say, because of the angels, now let me explain what I mean by that. He just moves right on. And so we're left thinking, okay, Paul, I'm not sure what that means. So we've got sort of triple difficulties, right? Things that are culturally offensive to us in our value system, things that are culturally foreign to us, and then things that are just hard to understand. So we need to back up and ask what this passage means. We also need to see what this passage has to do with the gospel and with the practice of our worship, because that's really what Paul is dealing with. He's dealing with how our worship either reflects well or reflects poorly on the gospel. So we have to connect this passage back to the gospel and then see how that plays itself out in our worship. So let's look again at verses 2 to 10. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays and prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. So, what word, let's start simple, what word is most repeated in this passage? Head. Right? You see head like a lot. So we have to understand what in the world Paul means by head. And that's complicated by the fact that he uses head both literally to talk about, you know, our skull sitting on top of our shoulders, but also he uses it metaphorically or symbolically to talk about a spiritual connection or relational connection between husband and wife, between the husband and Christ, between Christ and God. And he takes that spiritual relationship first. That's what he deals with first in verse 3. And then he applies it to literal heads, hair, head coverings. So we have to understand what he means by the symbolic spiritual meaning before we can understand how that would apply physically, right? You got to understand the one before the other, or else it'll all fall apart. So there's basically two options. What does he mean by head of? The head of a wife is her husband, or that could be translated as the head of woman is man. The head of a man, or the head of the husband, is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. Now I'm going back and forth between wife and woman, man and husband, because in Greek it's the same word. Greek doesn't have a special word for husband and wife like we do. It simply has the words man and woman. So, for example, in the qualifications for elders, it says, let every elder be the husband of one wife. In the Greek, it's just, let him be a one-woman man, right? And so that's the way it is consistently. Whenever we see husband and wife, it's just the words for man and woman. So you have to look at the context and decide, is it talking about all men and all women, or men in general, or women in general, or is it talking specifically about husbands and wives? So that's one question. And then what does head mean is another question. Well, I'm going to introduce to you three principles for Bible study, because I want you to work with me through this passage and understand how we arrive at the conclusions that we do. And I don't want it to be a mystery like, oh, pastors have this magic decoder ring that they get from seminary and they just sit down and it gives them the answers. I wish. Not really. So three principles for rightly interpreting Scripture that we're going to apply here. First, context is key. Whatever a word means in a particular passage is guided by the context of that passage. Second, Scripture interprets Scripture. The meaning of a word in Scripture is going to be best illustrated by how it is used elsewhere in Scripture, not how it is used in the secular world of the day. And third, clearer passages shine light on more obscure passages. So what you do is, if you're dealing with a difficult passage that seems unclear, you go to a passage that's on the same subject, on the same topic, that's more clear, and you take the light from that passage and bring it back to this passage. So let's do that with the word head here. There's two options for head. Head is the word kepha, and metaphorically, it could mean either authority, leader, ruler, or it could mean source or origin. And if you just think about the English word head, we kind of use it that way too, right? The headwaters of the Mississippi River, right? We're talking about the origin, the source, the springs, where it comes from. Where's the head of the Nile River? Well, it's a spring in the central Africa, right? So we use it for source. But then we also use it, probably more commonly, to mean authority or rule or leader. Like, who's the head of your department? You know, who's the head of your school? Who's the head of the military, right? So those are our two options. It could either mean source or it could mean authority. Which is it? Well, in the context of this passage, first, Paul is talking about the need in his cultural context for a woman to cover her head while she is praying or prophesying, and for a man not to cover his head, and that's because the man, the husband, is the head of the wife, or the man is the head of the woman. So it does seem to be talking about authority, because in verse 10 we read that she should have a symbol of authority, or literally she should have authority on her head because of the angels, whatever that means. But it's authority is the word used there. So it seems like it's authority, but not so fast, because this passage also talks about source. It talks about the fact that woman was taken from man. So man is the source of woman. He's literally talking about Adam and Eve, right? Going back to the beginning, Eve was literally taken out of Adam, source of. And then he says later, but ever since then, man comes from woman. So every man since Adam has been born of a woman. So the idea of source is also right here in this passage. So on the basis of the context of this passage, we cannot reach a definitive conclusion one way or the other. Is it authority or is it source? So we look broader and we say, how else is head used in the rest of Scripture? And here we start to get some clarification. But we begin with this question. What is the Bible that the Apostle Paul and the church in Corinth would have used as their Bible? We think of that as a simple question, right? What is your Bible? Well, I got this Bible right here. It's 66 books, Genesis to Revelation. It's ESV translation. You might have a New American Standard, or you might have King James or New King James. But we understand what the Bible is. But when we go back to the first century, what is the Bible? What is the Scriptures that the Apostle Paul would have taught from when he went to Corinth? Well, it would have been what's known as the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So they would have only had a book copy of the Old Testament. The New Testament was still in the process of being written. And they would have had a Greek translation of it, because that's the language everyone spoke. Well, if you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word kepha in Greek is used literally for head all over the place. But metaphorically and symbolically, it's only used for those who are in authority or in leadership, the head of the tribe, the head of the army, the head of the nation. It's never used as a metaphor for source or origin. And if you look in the rest of the New Testament, you'll find the same pattern. Kepha is used of Christ as the chief cornerstone. It's used of Christ as the head of the church. But it's never used in a way that's obviously origin or source, unless this passage is the only one of its kind. So we'd have to say, if it means origin or source here, it's the only place in all of the Bible where it would mean origin or source, which is unlikely. So we're leaning more toward authority or head. And so we go to a third method, other clear passages of Scripture. And this becomes decisive for us if we turn to Ephesians 5, verse 22. Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Seems pretty clear. Ephesians sheds the definitive light on Colossians, that the idea that the husband is the head of the wife is a call for the wife to submit to the authority and leadership of her husband, just as it is a call for the husband to sacrificially love his wife as Christ loves the church. And so Paul seems to be teaching pretty clearly that the husband is the head of the wife as the God-ordained authority to lead, protect, and provide, just as Christ leads, protects, and provides for his people. Now, I warned you, this is culturally offensive. Lots of people don't like this today. I'm going to take my mask off because for some reason I'm having a hard time with it today. So, people don't like that today. You say to most people on the street, you know, the Bible teaches that a husband is the authority in the family, that he's the head of his wife, that he's the God-ordained leader of the home. And their response is, yeah, see, the Bible's an outdated sexist relic from the past and it ought to be discarded. Is that what's happening here? Once you're left with this truth of what Paul is saying, what do we do? I do think the first thing we need to do is follow the ESV's lead here and correct some of the translations that have led to some disagreement, misunderstanding in this case. And that is, the ESV does translate these words as wife and husband, and I think that that's appropriate. Some other translations will translate it as man and woman, which makes it sound like the head of every woman is every man. That's not taught in the Bible, and I don't think Paul would just have it here, you know, where it's nowhere else in Scripture. When we get the light from Ephesians 5, it not only helps us see that we have to go with authority rather than source, but I think it also tells us that we have to go with husband instead of man, with wife instead of woman. In other words, Paul is not making a blanket sexist statement about men and women. He's not saying all women must submit to all men, which is the way maybe people understood it a couple hundred years ago. And they would have said, well, women should never be in leadership positions in the corporate world or in politics because every woman should submit to every man. But that's not what this passage is saying. This passage is talking about role relationships in marriage. It's talking about the relationship between a husband as the head and the wife as the body within the metaphorical picture, because marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. So there is no sense in which this gives cover for men who want to be chauvinists and who want to say, well, you're a woman, you should do what I say and you should serve me. I mean, no. That's just not what Paul is getting at here at all, and you're missing the whole point. But still, what do we do with this? What do we do with this truth? Well, there's basically four different approaches that people have made. The first, which I honestly think is the most common approach, is to simply ignore it. Okay, so what? We'll just move on and pretend like it's not even there, right? There's nothing to see here, sweep it under the rug, let's move on with our business. The second option is to reject it. There are people, Christian people, who have said, look, this is a clear example of outdated sexist language in the Bible. The whole idea of a husband being the head of the wife is just sexist, it's hierarchical, it's culturally irrelevant. We just need to toss it on the ash heap of history and move on. Paul was a sexist, but Paul was a product of his time. There's two problems with that. One, this is the Word of God. That's what we believe. This isn't just the words of Paul about God. It's the Word of God. And the second thing is that Paul grounds this truth not in first century Greek culture, but in the Trinity. So he's grounding these role relationships in the relationship that Christ has with his church in Ephesians 5, and in the relationship between Christ and God the Father here in 1 Corinthians 11. So these are not culturally discardable foundations. The third option is to just wholly adopt everything that's in here and to say, look, guys need to have short hair, right? Over the ears, off the collar, trim and tight. Women, you need to grow your hair long. It's got to touch your shoulder. We could get all legalistic about it. The elders could come up to you with a measuring tape and say, your hair is not long enough or your hair is too long. In a more serious way, you could say, well, if Paul says that a woman needs to have a head covering, then a woman needs to have a head covering. And to be fair and clear, Paul is not talking about women wearing some oppressive burqa-style black gown where only their face is visible. He's talking about a shawl, probably. We'll get into this next week. That a woman would wear around her shoulders and would probably just put up on her head when she's praying or prophesying, but otherwise would not be worn on her head. So we could just adopt it wholeheartedly and just say, we're just going to do that. We're going to start asking all men to wear short hair, all women to wear long hair, and we're going to start having women wear shawls around their shoulders, and if they ever are going to pray in a church prayer meeting, they need to cover their head, and we don't prophesy anymore, so we don't have to worry about that category. We could do that. There are people who do that. I don't agree with that approach. I think that that is mixing up the core truth and then the right way to apply it culturally. Because today, a woman wearing a covering on her head doesn't communicate clearly that she respects her husband. It's not a signal that is sent by that. A signal that's sent by that is what? She's old-fashioned. She's traditionalist. She's a little bit strange, maybe. Just as I think we can get this by the fact that we can't then follow Paul's argument and say if a woman's not going to cover her head, it's the same as if she were to shave her head. I mean, all of us stop at that point and say, no, Paul, that doesn't make any sense in our cultural context. No one in the world today would say for a woman to have no head covering on is the same as if her head was shaved. So I think we need to be careful in taking the truth that Paul is teaching and in applying it in a way that is culturally, contextually appropriate, that communicates the same thing in our cultural context, 21st century America, that head coverings would have communicated in first century Greece. That's what we're going to do. Most of that application work I'm pushing off to next week for the sake of time because y'all don't want to be here till 2:00 in the afternoon. So we're going to save that for next week, but we're going to deal today with this core truth of the headship of the husband. So we're going to focus really on verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And I might even take it a step further than the ESV and say, but I want you to understand that the head of every husband is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Because I think Paul is making a very specific teaching about marriage and about how married couples act in church, which we'll talk about next week. The first thing I want us to see is how Paul grounds this picture of headship in the relationship between Christ and God the Father. He carries it out. He doesn't stop with the husband and Christ. He pushes it to the ultimate foundation, which is Christ and God. So let's talk about that. We believe in one God who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. That's what we believe about the Trinity. We believe that's clearly taught in Scripture. They are fully equal in essence, in power, and in glory, but each person of the Godhead has a distinct role. And the Father has a role of authority. The Father sends the Son. The Son is sent by the Father. Even before that, in creation, the Father speaks the Word that is Christ. Christ is the Word that is spoken by the Father. And then the Holy Spirit's not talked about here directly, but we understand we can extend this out. The Father and the Son together send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is poured out by the Father and Son to unite us to Christ and to indwell every believer. So there are positions of authority, and there is a hierarchy of roles, but these three persons are fully and equally one true God. When it comes to essence, power, and glory, the Son is not less than the Father, and the Spirit is not less than the Father and the Son. They are co-equal, co-eternal. Our modern culture has taken its stand firmly against hierarchy. We have become an anti-hierarchical culture. We started doing this in earnest in the 60s, and not without reason. Okay, let's just be fair. It's not without reason. In a fallen world with sinful people, hierarchy often does lead to abuse and to tyranny, right? But we also have to take a step back and realize hierarchy is actually pretty inescapable. It's about as inescapable as the air we breathe because it's woven into the very fabric of creation. Every human organization has a hierarchy. And I will pose this to you to think about and maybe talk about with your family this afternoon. If we believe that hierarchy is bad because every hierarchy carries with it the idea that the person in authority is superior to the people who are under his authority or her authority, superior in person, that's a problem. How many of you work in a workplace that has departments and that has heads of the departments? Supervisors, managers, bosses. Is the boss an intrinsically superior human being to the people who report to him? Not if you read Dilbert cartoons. No. I mean, just not, right? We're in the process of deciding who the next president of the United States is going to be, right? The President of the United States is the commander-in-chief of the military. He's the head of our country. He represents our country in foreign affairs. Does that make him the most intrinsically superior human being in America? Please say no. No, it doesn't. It makes him, he has a position, right? He has a role. And in his position, in his role, he has authority. And we should respect. Like at work, you should respect your boss because of his position as authority and because he is equally worthy with you of a human being, right? We should also respect the President of the United States because of the role that he has and the position that he holds. And I think as we've gotten away from our sort of disdain for hierarchy, it creates problems. What we need is to rebuild an understanding of a loving and respectful hierarchy between full equals who respect, value, honor, and love each other. And I would propose to you that the only place to see that and to build upon that is in God Himself, where God is an eternal community of three persons who function hierarchically but are fully equal. And so the husband, if he's going to be a proper head for his wife, must be under Christ's headship. He must hear the call of Christ saying, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When a man comes under Christ's headship truly, what does he find? What does he find under Christ's headship? Christ serves the ones he leads. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What does Christ do for the church? Christ loves the church and gives himself up for her. His love is first. His love leads, and his love is self-sacrificing and serving the good of his church, the good of his people. Jesus washed the feet of his disciples before he picked up his cross for them. And as he washed his feet, their feet, he explained to them in John 13. He said, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is another perfect place where I think you've got a truth, right, of servant leadership, and then a cultural illustration. In our context, it doesn't make that much sense to wash feet because our feet aren't that dirty. They may be smelly, but they're not that dirty. Whereas in the first century culture, your feet were filthy and they were always in need of cleansing. And so it was a very appropriate thing to do to wash the feet. But even today, the elders of this church are called to be the shepherds of the flock. And they're given spiritual authority over the members of the church. But we're here to serve you. Like, the purpose of our authority is to serve you. So how can we pray for you? How can we help you? How can we come alongside you? How can we support you? Because that's our calling. And that's the husband's calling in the home, is to be as Christ, the suffering, self-sacrificing servant Savior. Under Christ's headship, even as Christ put himself under God's headship. Jesus did not come to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. So we husbands, we don't serve our own interests. We serve the interests of Christ. This should give our wives safety and security, a place of true love and honor as they submit to the headship of their husbands. A wife respects her husband and follows his lead as he looks to Christ as both his leader and the model for his leadership. It does not mean, and you say this very clearly, a wife respects her husband and follows his lead. And that does not mean that wives submit to abuse from their husbands. For that is not Christ-like leadership. Nor is it loving and supportive for a wife to tolerate, accept, or submit to abuse from her husband. She is to lovingly support her husband in following Christ and in bringing the family under Christ's leadership. If he abuses, then he's completely missing the boat, and she has a responsibility to hold him accountable for that and not support him in that, because that is actually harmful to him as well as to her as well as to their children. The Bible does not support women submitting to abuse. My favorite description of the husband and wife relationship is the one that's found in Matthew Henry's commentary on Genesis 2, written way back in 1708, when we've been conditioned to think, oh, that's back when they were so sexist. But no, the people of God still knew the Word of God. And here's what Matthew Henry said. "The woman was made out of a rib, out of the side of Adam, not out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be loved." That is the picture of male husband headship and wife submission. It is a loving relationship of honor and of respect as Christ loves the church. So that has to be our foundation. Christ gives himself for the church and loves the church. The husband submits to the leadership of Christ and comes under his loving influence, and then extends that loving influence to his wife and to his children. It is all to the glory of Christ, and it should be reflected in the practical things about how we gather for worship on Sunday mornings, because our individual marriages are to be little pictures of the relationship between Christ and his church. Now, I know they're imperfect pictures. Beth isn't here today. She's home at our house with her mom, who's visiting with us. But I, you know, kind of glad she's not here, because you could come up to her afterwards and say, does Jason do all of this honor, respect, and self-sacrificing love? And she would probably smile and say, well, he tries. And I do try, but I'm a sinner, right? So the standard here is not perfection. The standard here is an earnest and an honest submission to Christ as a sinner. And as sinners, we live with each other, and there's a whole lot of forgiveness. There's a whole lot of forgiveness. How does this point to the gospel? How is it that our individual marriages in this way point to the gospel? And then even as we gather together, the way we sit, the way we talk, the way we act as husband and wife together in worship, how does that reflect on the gospel? Well, a key part of the gospel that we believe and proclaim is that we have come under the headship of our suffering Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've come under his headship. He brings us under his loving arms, close to his pierced side, where he treasures us forever, far better than Adam ever treasured Eve. That's the gospel. Jesus wept over Jerusalem and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you to myself as a hen would gather her chicks, but you were not willing. And what Jerusalem was unwilling to do, we, by the grace of God, have been made willing to do. And that is to come under Christ and under his headship. Matthew Henry goes on in his commentary in Genesis 2 to say this: Adam was a figure of him that was to come. For out of the side of Christ, the second Adam, his spouse, the church, was formed. When he slept the sleep, the deep sleep of death upon the cross, in order to which his side was opened, and there came out blood and water, blood to purchase his church and water to purify it to himself. It's a beautiful picture. God put Adam to sleep and then pierced his side to form his bride. Christ slept the sleep of death on the cross, and then after he was dead, they pierced his side and outflowed blood and water. Blood to purchase with redemption. Water to purify and cleanse. His side was pierced to provide us with forgiveness and cleansing and to purchase us to himself, to bring us close to his side so that we are born out of that wound in his side, just as Eve was born out of the wound in her husband's side. And husbands and wives are called in a day-to-day reality to live out this gospel story of the loving, sacrificial headship of Christ and the devoted love of the church as a humble response to submit to the leadership of the Lord. And so we're called to be a living display in our homes, and when we gather here, we're called to be a living display gathered together because of the angels, which we'll get to next week. Murray's going to help us out on that one. Waiting for him to clarify it for me. Just kidding. But seriously, every Sunday morning when we gather together as God's people, the way we worship should be a living display of the reality that we've come under the headship of Christ. His blood covers us and cleanses us. His headship protects us and provides for us. And so I have a question for you this morning as we close, and that is simple. Have you come under the loving headship of Christ? Have you? Are you under the loving protection of his sacrificial love for you? Has his blood cleansed you of your sin and purchased you for himself? Has the water renewed you in your spirit? I hope that you have, because Christ is our only salvation. Apart from the covering of his headship, we are exposed. We are exposed to our sin and the eternal dangers of it, to the world and its deceptions, and to the wrath of God, which we deserve because of our rebellion against him. Apart from Christ, we are exposed. Under Christ, we are covered. We are protected. We are provided for. So if you don't know him, come to him today. Believe on him. Trust him. Turn to him and be saved. And if you have already turned to him for salvation, then humbly submit yourself to his headship. Humbly submit yourself to his call in your life. Husbands, that means a sacrificial, loving leadership in your home. I know it's easier sometimes to just say, I don't have time to deal with it. Just let me have some peace and quiet. Peace and quiet is not the call of sacrificial, loving leadership. You have to take the initiative. You have to speak the truth. You have to show the way of love. And wives, submit to your husbands in loving, humble, gracious, coming under their leadership and supporting them in following Christ. Sometimes that means lovingly reminding your husband, not nagging, there's a line, lovingly reminding your husband, let's have family worship. Don't you think we should pray? You know, and encouraging your husband to lead the family the way that they should. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for giving your son whom you love, your son who is equal with you in power and glory, your son who is truly God. You gave him, and he gave his life for us, for our salvation. Father, would you please bring us all under the headship of Christ? And then covered by his blood and under his headship, would you help us to walk in humble obedience and submission to your leadership in whatever role you have called us to walk in this world? We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So next week, Lord willing, we'll finish this passage in verses 4 to 16. I know I joked about the because of the angels part and said I was waiting for Murray to explain it to me, but I actually love the privilege that it is for me to be able to study God's word. And I have come to an understanding of that phrase, which I think is pretty powerful. And I'm looking forward to proclaiming that next week, Lord willing. Let's receive the Lord's blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.